We are going to talk about the history of translations. I want us to kind of wrap our minds around what it means to translate the Bible into another language. This is not going to be the end of our study. Next week we're going to take a more in-depth look at different types of translations and different ways in which translators have translated the Bible. But what I want us to do this time is primarily focus on a history of translations, okay? I want us to look, when we talk about Bible translations, we have a group of Christians in America who believe there's only one translation, and it's the King James translation. And that's still very, very popular in the South. What I want us to understand, instead of being told our talking points from preachers, I want us to look at the history of translations as a whole, okay? I want us to understand that there's more to translations than just God giving us one translation and one language, okay? All right? So what I've done is I've given you all a copy of a list, and this is not all the translations. This is just some key translations of Scripture that I want us to look at and I want us to see. And you notice the very last one on your list is the 1611 King James Bible. Next week, we will start from there and go forward, and we'll talk about good and bad translations. And I'm not a King James onlyist, but there's a lot of Bible versions I hate, okay? Does that make sense? There's a lot of bad Bible translations, bad Bible translations. So you say, well, Brother Harold, you use the King James. It's a good, worthy, accurate translation. Your forefathers used it. But that doesn't mean it's the only English translation. As we will see, there were a large number of others before it, even those that were much more popular. Let's back up and start. In our study, this is what we did. We decided in lesson one that the Bible was true and it could be trusted, right? Then we talked about the Old Testament and how we got it. Then we talked about the New Testament and how we got it and its canonicity. We talked about the 27 books that make up the New Testament, the 39 books that make up the Old Testament, and we established that those are the only scriptural books that can be in Scripture. And some people said, what about the lost Gospels? What about the missing Gospels? What about, remember those? Remember when we read Gospel of Thomas last week and all the cuckoo stuff those things said? Remember the talking cross in the Gospel of Peter? So we quickly saw that the books of our Bible are the books of our Bible because God clearly inspired men to write them. Okay? Now, we need to follow the translation up until we get us an English translation. How many of you can speak Latin? Anybody read Latin? How many of you fluent in Greek? Can read Greek? Anybody? Me neither. Do you realize if there were not an English translation of the Bible, none of us in this room tonight would be able to read God's Word without an English translation? Okay, very first line, and I'm not going to talk about each one of these Bible translations or each one of these events, but I'm going to give you some background information where it's important. The Bible began being written, the Old Testament began being written with God actually speaking Himself and writing Himself when God wrote the Ten Commandments. That was the very first portion of Scripture written by Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, you remember, that all being written roughly 1,400 years ago. Somewhere between 433 B.C., 568 B.C., we don't exactly know because we don't know exactly when Malachi wrote his Old Testament prophecy. But somewhere in that time frame, after 515 B.C., sometime after that, we know that Malachi wrote his gospel because the temple had already been rebuilt. And we know when that was done. So the Old Testament was completed. Now, when do we see our first translation of Scripture into another language? The third line on your sheet. Did everybody get a copy of the sheet? Third line. 200 B.C. Did you ever think about that? You didn't think of that as a translation? Is it a translation if you go from Hebrew to Greek languages? That definitely qualifies as a translation, doesn't it? 200 B.C., the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to Greek. Remember, within 100 years of the closing of Malachi, of his writing, we began to see those 39 books established as Old Testament scripture. Jews began to recognize them. There were no more prophets coming along. There were no words from God. It was a dead time. And the Jews began to say, these 39 books God gave us. And they began to reverence them immediately, within a century. Well, here we are, roughly 200 years later, and we've already seen these books, who were written in Hebrew and Aramaic, being translated into Greek. Now, I want to say something about this. The word Septuagint. Septuagint means 70. And tradition says that the Jews knew they needed to put the Word of God in the Greek language because that was the language of all the area around them. And so what they asked for was six men who were scribes from each one of the 12 tribes. So 6 times 12, I went to school in Greenwood, is that 72? That's where the 70 comes from, the 72 translators. 70 or 72 translators, that's what tradition says, okay? Some people say that by the year 200 B.C., all that was translated was the Pentateuch, the first 5 books, or what we call the Law of Moses. And we don't exactly know when all of them were used. Interestingly enough, when Jesus was here, Jesus spoke Hebrew. He spoke Aramaic. He spoke the language of his forefathers. When Jesus quoted Scripture, did he use the Septuagint or the Hebrew? Both. Both. The language, the historical language of the Jews, the original language of the Jews, the original language of the Old Testament was Hebrew. But Jesus quotes the Septuagint many times. Well, how do we know he quoted the Septuagint? Because he uses the Greek words that are used in the Septuagint. Most of your apostles, when they quote Old Testament passages, they are not quoting the Hebrew, they are quoting the Septuagint. Think about that for a moment. If you could speak Hebrew and everybody you were talking to spoke Hebrew, why would you use Greek? Greek was the more commonly understood language of the time. It was what they were most fluent in. Okay, any questions about the Septuagint, the oldest translation of Scripture, dating back 200 years before Christ? All right, let's move on. The New Testament, all 27 books were completed in the first century. By the year 100 A.D., after Christ, John had written the book of Revelation and all the books of your New Testament were completed. The apocryphal books were all written after that time frame. New Testament apocryphal books were all written after that time frame. As a matter of fact, by the year 315 A.D., Athanasius. That's like that flower that's supposed to be good when you have a cold. What's that called? Echinacea. Flower, Greek theologian, who knows? He identifies the 27 books of our New Testament as Scripture, and he recognized them as Scripture. And so it began to be taught that what we have today for New Testament, as early as 315, it was recorded that people viewed these 27 books as God's Word. Now, when do we see our first translation of the Greek New Testament into another language? Attaboy, John. The next line on your sheet. 350 A.D., we get the Vetus Latina. That means Old Latin. In Latin, it means Old Latin. It's also known as the Vetus Italia, or Old Italian, or Vetus Italica, which is Old Italian. It is the earliest known translation, and the reason that we know it's the earliest translation is because there's actually a copy of it that exists from the year 350 A.D., We don't exactly know when it exists, when it was completed. And here's why we don't know exactly when it was completed. Because these books were individual books. There were 27 books floating around. And so here's what happened. I mean, guys, these books were written by different people in different towns at different times. They were written to individual people. They were written to the church at large. They were written to a church in a town. As time came about, they transcribed these and said, you ought to read the letter Paul wrote us. Now, why would why would the church at Corinth go, we ought to publicize how Paul criticized us in 1 Corinthians and let everybody know how wrong we are? Huh? Have any of you ever read 1 Corinthians? What about Galatians? Oh, you foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? I marvel that you so soon turn from the gospel. Oh, we ought to write that down. We ought to make copies of it and circulate it. Tell everybody how dumb we are. It would take a miracle work of God for God to get involved and say, you Galatians need to make a copy of that and you need to send it over to the next town and let them read it so they don't get what you got. I know. Corinth Baptist Church. I mean, name yourself Philadelphia Baptist Church for crying out loud. So, the reason that this Vetus Latina, we don't know when it came about, is because more than likely it had multiple translators. You see, Latin was the educated language of Rome. Greek was the common language of the people. If you were smart and you were intelligent, you read Latin. You may not be proficient in Greek, but you could read Latin. And the way Latin is structured, it has all these these beginnings and endings that mean things, and you can build compound words. And that's why Latin words are like that long, because they're like seven different segments that mean seven different things. And instead of us saying, he wore a coat that was red and had long sleeves, there would be a Latin word for that. Wearing a coat that was red and long sleeves, it'd all be one word. And so people in Africa, North Africa, who were Christians, and they wanted to share the gospel with people, they would translate whatever portions of God's word they had into Latin. At the same time, people in Egypt would be translating it into Latin so they could share it with the people they knew. At the same time, people in Turkey, people in Rome, people in Spain would be translating into Latin. And so what we found was, as early as 350, we saw complete New Testaments in this Latin version. But what we found out is not all these translations are identical. The reason is that it came from a number of different translators. But this was the earliest translation of the Greek New Testament into another language, and it was translated into Latin. Now, that brings us up to the second Latin translation. That occurs, or it was begun, in 382 A.D. And it was done by a bishop named Jerome. And he was commissioned by a pope, I think Pope Damascius or something like this, to kind of clean up and systematize the Gospels into Latin. And so he did this work, but then after doing all the Gospels, he went ahead and started revising the rest of the New Testament, all the epistles. He went through the epistles and the Gospels and did all this work. And so he kind of created for us a complete New Testament in Latin, and it was more systematic. He gave us a standard, and this standard is called the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. Okay? Now, I want to say a little bit about this Vulgate. The new version, the Vulgate, was widely adopted, and eventually it surpassed in popularity the Vetus Latina, so that by the 13th century it became known as this in Latin, Versio Vulgata, which means version commonly used. Vulgate means common. So what we're saying here, and what the title is implying, is that this Vulgate version was the common version. It became the most popular. But notice that it took 1,000 years almost to become popular. From 382 to the 1300s before people said, you know what? I like Jerome's edition better than I like the older. Question. Which one of these versions was the God-inspired version for Latin-speaking people? First one, both of them, the latter one. The latter one's more popular. The first one was first. Both were still widely used until the 1600s. Answer, there were no exclusive versions. Both Latin versions were recognized and used. That brings us up to this dark time in Scripture. 500 AD, Apocrypha. Those are the books that the Catholics have in their Bible still to this day. It's 14 books that were written during the time frame of the closing of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. No, Protestants rejected those early on in the Protestant Reformation. They didn't initially, but they eventually did. And the Baptists, we as Baptists have the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith, and it lists the books of the Bible as what we have with no apocryphal books. Okay? All right. Any questions? Okay. So in the 500 AD, we know that there were over 500 languages that the Bible had been translated into. All right? 500 languages. Now, why don't we have copies of all of these laying around? The difference is, the reason we have old versions like the Dead Sea Scrolls you hear so much about, those were found in a cave in Palestine. Do you know what the weather's like in Palestine? Dry, hot. You're in a cave, it's not damp. Like if you go to Mammoth Springs, see the Mammoth Springs cave. It's dripping water, stalactites growing. Caves over there don't have stalactites. They don't have water, they don't have nothing, they're dry. If you had a piece of paper and you left it outside in Arkansas, how long would it last? 3 days. Well, you wouldn't write it on toilet paper. You wrote it on poster board. Still, though, if you left it somewhere, even I'm going to roll this up and stick it under a rock, it's gone in a year. It's unreadable in a year. Most of the world has that kind of a climate. Books cannot be kept. But here's what we know. We know the Bible was translated, not a complete Bible, not Old and New Testament. Portions of Scripture were translated in over 500 languages by 500 AD. So within 400 years of the writing of Scripture, we were spreading the gospel everywhere and the Word of God everywhere, putting it in other people's language. Now, the key thing here is 600 AD. The Catholic Church came out with a rule. You know what the rule was? Latin only. Now, why would they say Latin only? I mean, up until this point, we're putting the Bible in 500 languages. Okay, the people could read it if it was in their language. Why wouldn't the Catholic Church want the people to read the Bible? So they could tell them what it said? Better control? Money? Let me put it to you this way. The Catholic Church was telling things that was not scriptural. If you could open your Bible, you could say, hey, wait a minute. Jesus said not to do that, and you're saying do it. And if people could read the Bible for themselves, then the Catholic Church could no longer tell them what they wanted to know, like Sonia said, and get money out of them or have control over them. That's right. Okay. Nevertheless, we have some copies of Scripture in what we would call early English, Anglo-Saxon language. Don't ever try to read these in their original writings. All consonants, no vowels. The Wheel of Fortune would have been real boring back then. In the 1600s, many scriptures were translated into early forms of English in the form of a song in order to protect against persecution. We know that many portions of Scripture were translated into songs and sang with music as hymns. And the church was like, hey, this is good. You know, y'all are writing these songs and we can sing them in church and you're just singing Scripture. Well, missionaries caught on real quick, especially those that were opposed to Catholic doctrine, and said, you know, we can't distribute God's Word in written form without getting thrown in jail or getting burned or getting people killed. So let's make songs. Well, here's the problem with that. Have you ever tried to sing the New Testament? It doesn't exactly rhyme in our language. It's not metered as a psalm is. In other words, it doesn't break down naturally into equal lengths. So the problem with singing Scripture, here's what it did do. It did give people Bible truth that they could hang on to. Ooh, how'd you write such a beautiful song? Oh, I didn't. It's actually, John 4. It's actually Matthew 3. We're just singing it. But here's the downside to that. You don't get a literal translation. Word for word, here's what it said. In order to sing it, you've got to do concepts. Here's basically what it said. You see the weakness of singing Scripture? Do you see the benefit as to know Scripture? At least we can know what God's Word said. We can teach people what God's Word says by doing this. And so that was very, very popular. And the words were very close to a translation, but there were no translations to compare them to. You know what I'm saying? It was not like they was taking the King James and singing it. They were taking Latin and singing it in the Anglo-Saxon. They were having to find the words that matched as best they could. Many of these songs have existed, and the reason they've existed is because they were chiseled in stone, they were written in blocks of wood. They did survive. But from the 9th to 11th century, most of the religious books in England, this is the only English-speaking people, this is where our language comes from, most of these books were destroyed by Vikings when they invaded England. England was an island. Vikings were conquerors. They would go and raid England, and they ruled over England, and they kept England. They would go every time England would get some crops built up and fill up their barns. Vikings would come in, raid them, load the ships, and they would also burn all their literature, destroy all their stuff, take away all their religion. They wanted to keep the English people under their thumb, humiliate them, beat them down. And the way to do that is just destroy their God. So most of these early English translations that were still around were destroyed by them as heretical books. And then after the Vikings kind of lost their grip on the world, the Normans invaded England. They're from Normandy and France. They came across the channel. They began to raid England. What the Vikings didn't burn, the Normans burned because they hated Christianity. And so they burned this thing. Okay, that gets us through the Anglo-Saxon early English language. All the translations of the New Testament were produced during this time. A bunch of them were there, but they've all been destroyed. We know they exist because other literature talks of them. We have evidence they were around, but we don't have any copies. Okay? Enter Mr. John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe. I want to talk a little bit about him. Is there any question? We've gone from a Greek to a Latin. Now we're jumping 1,000 years. And I've kind of shared with you how the English language is coming about on this island by people who left Anglo-Saxon Germany and came to this island that we know today as England or the UK or the British Isles. And the language develops there, and as the language develops, people put the Bible in their own language. The Catholic Church has made it illegal to have it. Vikings have destroyed it as pagan literature. Normans have destroyed it as pagan literature. So here we have, we're all the way up to John Wycliffe. And during this time, the Catholic Church has sunk its claws into England. It is now firmly, it's always been a rebellious Roman colony. Now it is firmly established Catholic. The Catholic Church has its grips in it, and it's extracting a lot of money out of the British Isles. John Wycliffe, right there in the middle of your page, he produced a handwritten copy of a complete Bible sometime around 1384. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Wycliffe. His life is unbelievable. And this is one of the stories we're going to look at in the youth Sunday school class, is the story of John Wycliffe. The reason we're going to do that is because he is one of the few people who opposed the Catholic Church and died an old man of natural causes. Most people that opposed the Catholic Church died a fiery death tied to a stump somewhere, if they weren't tore apart first or something like that. So, he was born sometime in the 1320s. We don't exactly know when, but we know that he died December 31st, 1384. He was an English scholastic, philosopher, theologian, Bible translator, reformer, and seminary professor at Oxford. Okay? He completed a translation directly from the Vulgate, which we know is the Latin New Testament. That's what he worked with, into Middle English, which is what we would call that portion of English literature, or English language, Middle English, sometime around 1382. This was near his death. Many people say that he had only completed the New Testament and was helping other people, his assistants, work on the Old Testament when he died. Shortly after his death, all of this was written. But here's the problem. We don't have a printing press yet. Wycliffe's doing it all handwritten. People are all handwriting it. If you want a copy of it, you got to hand copy it. Just take your Bible out, look at it, and say, yeah, how long would it take you to sit down and make a copy of every page handwritten? Now, you can't type it. You can't use a ballpoint pen. You got to get a feather, and you got to get some 13th century ink. Now, you can't have good lighting either. You're going to have to use an oil lamp or a candle. Now, how long is it going to take you? Long time. He translated this, and he began translating it. And as he would translate part of it, they would begin making copies. As he would finish a gospel, they would begin making copies. As he would finish an epistle, they would begin making copies. So what was happening were these portions of Scripture were flowing out of his life in English language from the Vulgate. Now, folks, this is not the best way to translate the Bible. You're translating from a translation from the original. Do you see that? The Vulgate was translated by Jerome, and he's working off a copy of what Jerome copied. But that's all he had to work with. That's all he could do. And it made a divine impact. And the church bitterly opposed his work. I want to read you verbatim what the Catholic Church said. Not all of it, but just a portion. So you understand, I mean, why do we even call these people Christians? We should stop calling Catholics Christians and just call them Catholics. You know why I say that? Because no Christian would make this statement. Let me read it. By this translation, the Scriptures have become vulgar. They are more available to lay, that's common people, even to women who can read, than they were to the learned scholars who have high intelligence. The pearl of the gospel is scattered and trodden underfoot by swine. That's what the Catholic Church thought about you, the common people. Sounds like a good Christian attitude, doesn't it? Huh? Is that the way you'd want your pastor to talk about you? You swine. You common folk. We're educated. Here's the interesting thing about Wycliffe. If you read his life, he was all the time about to die. Catholic Church wanted to kill him so bad. Problem was, the Catholic were in their own problem. You know, the Pope is supposed to be the head of Christ. During Wycliffe's time, there were two popes, so Christ had two heads. Figure that one out, and we'll both understand the Catholic Church. But there were two competing popes, both claiming to be pope and both arguing. And so every time one of them would get mad enough to kill Wycliffe, the other pope would do something, and they would shift their attention back to Rome or wherever the other pope was. And this went on, and Wycliffe would get summoned to be arrested, to be tried by a Catholic priest. But the people loved Wycliffe. I mean, they loved him. And so this just go on and on and on and on. And so Wycliffe at one point in time was summoned to London to stand charges for heresy, for distributing his Bible in the vulgar common language. And they were about to try him, and there was an earthquake in London. And it shook everywhere in London was like falling down. And they're like, God's angry at us for bringing Wycliffe in. And they released him to go back, and he went back to translating again. And this kind of stuff happened with Wycliffe all the time. I mean, just over and over and over again. So they never excommunicated him. They never punished him. He got arrested many times. And he was summoned to go to Rome and answer charges for heresy. But by this point in his life, he was way too old, way too sick to survive even a trip to Rome. And he had a stroke in his preaching in his church. He had a stroke, and they carried him back to the house. and he had another stroke and he lost the ability to speak. And he lay in bed for 2 days, and people were gathering around to hear his last words. Even his enemies, they said, came in. They were thinking, he's going to recant. He's about to die. He's going to swear allegiance to the Catholic Church again. But he hated the Catholic Church with a purple passion. And he was unable to talk, and so they were all sorely disappointed. But the Catholics didn't forget all this because Wycliffe had some followers. Wycliffe didn't want to just put the Bible in people's language. He wanted to send out missionaries. And so he trained and sent out people all the time from Oxford. And here's what they were called. They were called Lollards. You ever heard of the Lollards? You know what the word Lollard means? It means two things. Number one, it could mean singer. And that's probably true. They probably sang. There's a history in England of singing the scriptures. These guys might have been singers. But we don't know that they had singing voices. We know they were preachers. The other meaning for Lollard is the Greek word tear. Now, we've covered a parable here at church recently about the wheat and the tares. And since Christians have always been named by their enemies and their names have never been great names, always bad, derogatory names, I believe that they were called tares. They were called Lollards. They were called weeds in the world. So these Lollards were still going around promoting what we would commonly call today as Protestant theology. They disagreed with the transubstantiationism of the Catholic Church, the bread and the wine becoming the body and blood of Christ. They preached against that. They taught against that. Virtually everything the Catholics held dear, Wycliffe taught against, and these Lollards did too. And in England during this time, it was said that if you bumped into someone on the street, you had a 50-50 chance of them being a Lollard, being Protestant of some. And the Protestant Reformation hasn't began yet. Well, 34 years after Wycliffe dies, the Catholic Church gets together, and get this, they hold them a meeting, and they call it the Council of Constance. And they ordered his body to be dug up, because he was buried in a Catholic churchyard. They ordered his body to be dug up and burned. 34 years. This is before embalming, you know, where they treat this guy's. I mean, what do they got? Like a dark spot in the dirt? Burn that. And then to take his ashes and throw them in the river to be carried away permanently. But the Lollard said by throwing him in the river, you didn't wash him to sea, you spread him all across England. So even in 1408, Oxford, in order to try to stay in good graces with the Catholic Church, had their 1408 Constitutions of Oxford, in which they strictly forbid anyone from translating the Bible into a native tongue. The university where he taught said, we're not going to let this happen again. So in 1408, you couldn't have like, all right, y'all translate what you're reading in Latin or Greek, translate it into English and see how well you're doing. That was all forbidden. Any questions about Wycliffe? We got a Bible in the English language, handwritten, circulating. When Wycliffe was burned, part of what they burned his old 34-year-old dead body with was his books. They rounded up a bunch of his writings, lit them on fire, and threw his what remained of his body on there and burned them all together. The next major work we see, Gutenberg invents a printing press. Now we can start printing Bibles. Interestingly enough, we don't print the Wycliffe Bible right away. It remains a handwritten text. Instead, we have a fellow named Erasmus. And Erasmus produces a Greek and Latin parallel New Testament. Desiderius Erasmus Rotterdamus, better known as Erasmus of Rotterdam, was a Dutch Renaissance humanist, Catholic priest, social critic, teacher, and theologian. He was not the first person to print, in the printed form, a Greek New Testament. Another cardinal had done that named Francisco Jimenez de Crisisonosus. Something. What Erasmus was known for was a parallel Greek text with a revised Latin text. He didn't just copy the Vulgate. He took the Vulgate, took the Greek, took all the copies that he could gather of anything copied from the New Testament, compared them all, and he formed out what he could to make a Greek translation and to take the original Greek translation and on the same page right next to it put the Latin version. Now you may say, well, what's the big deal about that? There was never any way to compare those things before unless you could afford a complete Latin New Testament and a complete Greek New Testament, and everything up to this point has been handwritten and people didn't have that. Rasmus had a famous quote still quoted today. He said, spend all your money on books, and if you have anything left over, buy food. That's the way Erasmus was. Now, Erasmus did this, and here's what he said. It is only fair that Paul should address the Romans in somewhat better Latin. What Erasmus was doing was giving a Latin version with better Latin words than what Jerome used in 385. Keep in mind that Erasmus is doing this in 1516. 1,200 years have gone by. Has the Latin language changed in 1,200 years? Absolutely. But so that you knew that Erasmus wasn't making it say what he wanted it to say, he included the Greek copy right next to it so you could fact check him and see if there was a better Latin word than the one he used. That's why Erasmus says this. There remains the New Testament translated by me with the Greek facing and notes on it by me. So Erasmus did his translation and then gave you the original and there said, look, here's what the original said, here's what I say. And then he gave you some notes on how he arrived at some of the words that he used. In one of his editions, he also had the Vulgate in the center. Here's what Jerome said, here's what I said, here's what the original said. Because there were some clear discrepancies in Jerome's understanding of the Latin language. Altogether, by the year 1519, the second edition had sold 3,300 copies. That's 3,300 copies in which the printing press had to be hand-stacked with letters, spun around, pressed, lifted back up, and the page turned over, a new page done, to do 3,300 copies of the New Testament. This was a massive undertaking. This was an extremely popular New Testament. Consider that guy I told you, Cicero, something or another. He did the first Greek one. There were only 600 copies of his printed. Erasmus's work was super popular. I mean, just unbelievable popular. In 1535, Erasmus published his fifth and final edition. Now get ready. What Erasmus eventually landed on for what he used as the Greek New Testament became known as what you and I would know today as the Textus Receptus. You know what the Textus Receptus is? No, King James Version's English. They translated the King James Version off the Textus Receptus, which was the Greek version of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Remember what we said about Erasmus, or what Erasmus said about himself? Spend all your money on books. If you have anything left over, buy food. What Erasmus tried to do was buy all the copies of the Greek New Testament he could find. Every copy he's buying has been handwritten. They're expensive. They were hard to come by. But what he compiled is what is commonly called to today is the Textus Receptus, or the received text. Now, Martin Luther, he translates a Bible, or translates the New Testament into German in 1522. Guess what Luther uses to do his translation work? The Textus Restrumus? He uses Erasmus's New Testament. He uses the Vulgate, or not the Vulgate. He uses Erastus' Latin translation and Greek translation side by side and consults them too, and then finds the best German words to suit that to make his Bible. So Luther does his work off Erasmus's work, okay? Now the reason this is important, guys, is you need to understand Erasmus really did a great service to critical thinkers. If Erasmus hadn't have done, and it took him years to compile his New Testament, and he revised it 5 times before he finally got it right. But if he hadn't have done that critical scholarly work, we would still be translating the Bible into rough songs in the other language. And it wouldn't be literal, it would be close, you would get the gist of it, but you wouldn't have a true understanding of what the apostles and the Lord said in the New Testament. So, we still need an English-speaking Bible printed. Enter Miles Cloverdale's Bible. He completed it, all 80 books, accounted the Apocrypha. All these books, I mean, all these Bibles are including the Apocrypha because that's all these guys have to go off of. If you didn't include the Apocrypha, your work would not be accepted because all these people are Catholic. Okay? Even though Luther said, hey, I don't like the Apocrypha, and I don't think Luther included it. Well, he just did a New Testament, but a lot of these guys didn't agree with the Apocrypha, but they knew their work wasn't going to get printed or translated if they didn't include it. So, Cloverdale is an Anglican Church of England guy. He works one up, and it is the first Bible printed. Some people say William Tyndale's Bible was first Bible printed. It was the first New Testament printed. Cloverdale was the first complete Bible. He did the Old Testament as well. Let's deal with Tyndale, all right? Tyndale's New Testament. William Tyndale's a famous guy, and he's still in Bible translation today. It's still a big name. Tyndale was a scholar and a theologian born in Gloucestershire at the end of the 15th century, at a time when only the Vulgate was allowed. At this point in time, the Vulgate was all you could use, not just Latin, just the Vulgate. And so the reason they made that only the Vulgate was allowed is because Lutheranism was creeping in from Germany when he was growing up. And they were trying to stop these people coming over with these German Bibles and reading people in England that knew German was getting Luther's Bible and going, hey, these Catholics are all wrong, and let's become Lutheran. Well, Tyndale just set out to make the first New Testament in the English language and print it. And he was familiar with Wycliffe's work. And so he began to translate. But as soon as people found out what he was doing, they tried to kill him. They tried to arrest him. He fled to Germany. Now, the reason he fled to Germany is because in Germany, they weren't prosecuting you. Germany was Lutheran. They were freed from the Catholic Church from the works of Martin Luther got him out of a lot of that. So he's in Germany. He's working on this translation. He keeps working. Gets what he's using for a text to study. The Vulgate. He's using Erasmus's Textus Receptus. He's going off the works of Erasmus. And Erasmus was alive at the time, and he had conferred with him some. And so he had this knowledge of the Greek New Testament. He began his work in Cologne in the summer of 1525, but word got out there while he was in France that they were going to kill him, so he fled to a place called Worms. If you'll remember, Martin Luther was tried in Worms, so he ends up in Worms. And in Worms, he publishes the first English New Testament in 1526, and it's a pocket-sized version. You know why it was a pocket-sized version? Easy to hide. If you were caught with an English New Testament, you were killed. Do you know how they snuck these into the country? They took them apart. They unbound them and put them within sheets of cloth. And these cloths were brought in great big bundles, cinched together, and they would ship in these big bundles of cotton, big bundles of cloth, and only some people knew that in the middle of there was a complete Bible. And they would break that cloth out and reassemble that Bible and put it back up, and they were of small size. Well, over time, there was a fellow named King Henry VIII. You ever heard of him? He had a bunch of wives. He had had a couple divorces. He had gotten mad at the Catholic Church. He had created his own church called the Church of England. And so here he is, and now people are saying, hey, Wycliffe, or hey, Tyndale, you can come back, will you? You can come back. He's not mad anymore. Well, then he got a divorce again, and he got mad again because he got a different wife, and she liked a different Bible and a different kind of... So anyways, he ends up arrested after coming back to England just over a year. He was living peacefully. He was translating the Old Testament. Early 1535, he was accused by King Henry VIII of spreading sedition in England. And after 500 days in prison, on the 6th of October, 1536, Tyndale was taken to the castle courtyard. He was strangled and burned at the stake. He had a very famous last words that he said, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." Of the 3,000 copies printed in 1526 by Peter Schoeffer in Worms, only 3 still exist today. And one of them is on display in London, England, in a library. And you can go in there and every day they turn a different page over. It's sitting in a glass case. You can't touch it. But you can go in there. If you go in there enough, you could see every page of it. But every day they turn a page over. And there's only three copies still exist. When they printed these things, and not the pocket size, but in the next version, they put color prints in the front that demonstrated for people who couldn't read, they could kind of see what was happening in that portion of the Bible. Any question about him? He died translating the Bible. Okay, Cloverdale puts out a complete Bible. Matthew, or the Tyndale Matthews Bible was put out by a guy whose name was John Rogers, but he called himself Thomas Matthew. Because you don't want to sign your name on an English-speaking Bible. That's like, remember the John Hancock signed his name real big, come get me? That wasn't John Rogers. He was like, no, I'm Thomas Matthew. I'm from Brooklyn. 1539 A.D., the Great Bible. Isn't that a great title? This is the Great Bible. The first English Bible authorized for public use. I got to tell you a little bit about the Great Bible. Who authorized the Great Bible to be used? The king. We have the authorized version, 1611, right? Authorized by a king. I've heard preachers say, my Bible was authorized by a king, bless God. You ever heard that? Well, if you had the Great Bible, your Bible would be authorized by a king. The only difference is, it would be authorized by King Henry VIII, who had what, six wives? Eight, one for each number in his name. Okay. He authorized the Bible. The reason he authorized it, because he killed the last guy that tried to translate it into English. And Cloverdale had come out with a translation, and the English people were saying, we got our own religion, we're no longer Catholic, we need our own Bible. And they didn't, the king didn't want to admit, hey, I killed a guy that had a pretty good copy for spreading sedition. I mean, that would look bad. So he commissioned another Bible to be translated, and they called it the Great Bible. And it was to be used and read aloud in the church services of the Church of England. The Great Bible, get this, includes much of what William Tyndale wrote. It was compiled by Cloverdale, who pretty much translated or just copied what Tyndale had down. And then he refined some things and dealt with the Apocrypha, because Tyndale hadn't dealt with that. He just dealt with the New Testament. And he also used some of the Latin Vulgate readings instead of the Greek, because Cloverdale wasn't proficient in Greek, so he referred to German and Latin. Here's the problem with the Great Bible. It wasn't a translation from the original. It was a translation from translations. You know in the Bible where it says if one will speak in tongues, two will speak in tongues, and no more than three will speak in tongues? Now some of you probably think he's talking about one will jibber-jabber, two will jibber-jabber, but no more than three will jibber-jabber. But I don't think that's what he's saying. I don't think it has anything to do with jibber-jabber because I don't think that's a biblical form of tongues. Tongues is a language. Let me put this in perspective. If I'm going to preach and I'm just a dumb hillbilly from Arkansas, I only know English and I'm not real good at it. But we have here in the crowd some Spanish-speaking people. So we're going to employ the gift of tongues. Someone here knows English and knows Spanish and I'm going to speak in a tongue that the Spanish people don't know. So we have to have two speaking in tongues. Somebody has to translate what I'm saying to them. Wherever one speaks in tongues, two will speak in tongues. If you get up and speak in Swahili, and none of us speak Swahili, you're out of line. There's no one here to translate. Get it? Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? No more than three. You know why? If I'm speaking English and they're translating in Spanish, and someone else over here is Russian, and we got somebody here that knows Spanish to Russian, by the time you go from English to Spanish to Russian, who knows what I really said? Bingo. Bingo. Lost in translation. So, that was the problem with the Great Bible. A lot of it was lost in translation and the people didn't like it. The Great Bible was also called the Chain Bible. I don't know how they did this, but I know they did it. They chained these to the pulpits of their churches. They printed Great Bibles. They were big. And they were for public reading. And I don't know how you chain a book, but they did. and in the pulpit of the Church of England, this Bible would be laying there, and there would be a big chain coming off so nobody could take this Bible out of the pulpit. You remember, they're afraid of Catholics taking back over, stripping them of their English Bible, giving them a Latin Bible back. So there's your great Bible. Nobody liked it except King Henry VIII, and nobody dared tell him they didn't like it. Enter the greatest Bible, I'm going to say ever. Greater than the King James? I believe so. The Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was the first English language Bible to be numbered verses in each chapter. Chapter divisions had been made. Now we've put in verse divisions. What made the Geneva Bible so great? What made it so historically significant? Well, it preceded the King James Bible by 51 years. 51 years before the old 1611, there was the Geneva Bible. In the Geneva Bible, it came with a study guide. It had footnotes. If there were some questionable things, there was an explanation at the bottom. Not only was there some footnotes, there was a cross-reference. There were listed in the center column other Bible verses that would help you understand this Bible verse. Not only was there a study guide, footnotes, cross-reference, there was an introduction at the beginning of each book telling you what was dealt with in the book. Keep in mind, most of these people have never seen a Bible. Imagine getting a Bible. I got a Bible. I'm going to start. I'm in Leviticus 1. What in the world is going on with my Bible? If you had a Geneva Bible, here God is giving the Jews His law. And then it would tell you the significance to you today according to that. So not only did it have all that, it goes on. It had maps to show you where towns were. How many times have you looked in the back of your Bible at the map? Have you? This is the first Bible to have a map in the back. Show you where towns were. Why did David flee to that town? Well, it was 2 miles away. A lot of things we take for granted. Where's Jerusalem in relation to Bethel? We know those things now. They didn't. Not only did it have a map, it had woodcut illustrations. They had printed illustrations of what was happening in there. So all this was available. Now, how did it come about? During the reign of Queen Mary I of England, some scholars fled England for Geneva, Switzerland. Geneva, at the time, was ruled by John Calvin and a little bit later Theodore Beza, and they had established a republic there. And these guys went there for protection and also for spiritual and theological training. John Calvin is obviously the guy that gets credited with Calvinism. But Calvin didn't get it from himself. He got it from what he says. He learned it from Augustine, reading the writings of Augustine. I think Augustine got it from Paul. I think Paul got it from Christ. I think it's biblical. I think it's got a lot of bad connotations attached to it, a lot of baggage that goes with it. I don't agree with everything John Calvin did. But here's one of the things you have to admire about John Calvin. The Catholic Church was stomping out biblical teaching everywhere they found it. John Calvin established a seminary to train missionaries. You know what that seminary was called? The Seminary of Death. Do you know why? Not one missionary was alive when the next class graduated the following year. Who killed them? The devil? Yep, in the form of the Catholic Church. John Calvin was a missionary. Calvinism's anti-missions. No, it ain't. So these guys went there to learn, to get knowledge. Now, here's who went there. Among those who translated this Bible, they did it in Geneva, Switzerland, but it was printed in English. And these were English-speaking people from England that went there. William Whittingham supervised the translation. With him was Miles Cloverdale. Remember, Miles Cloverdale was the first guy to translate the entire Bible and print it in England. He was the guy that helped work on the Great Bible, and now he's collectively working with Whittingham, Christopher Goodman, Anthony Gilby, Thomas Sampson, and William Clough. The New Testament was completed and published in 1557. The full translation was completed and published in 1560. The annotations, which were an important part of the Geneva Bible, were decidedly Calvinist and Puritan in character. And such were they disliked by the government, the ruling pro-government, Anglicans of the Church of England, as well as King James, who commissioned the authorized or King James Version in order to replace it. So why do we have the King James Bible? Because they did not like what the Geneva Bible said. You ought to read the Geneva Bible. It reads just about like your King James Bible. There's not a lot of difference. There's not a lot of difference. Well, what was it they didn't like? They didn't like the cross-reference. Now, why would the cross-reference be a trouble? Well, if you take one Bible verse and lift it out of its context, you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. You want me to give you an example? I'll lift one word out of its context. The word whosoever. English word. Now, what is whosoever? No, I'm not going to ask you that. I'm going to tell you what people are going to tell you whosoever means. Whosoever means anyone. Whosoever surely meaneth me. Surely meaneth me. Yes, surely meaneth me. Right? Where did we get the English word whosoever? What are they translating? They're translating two words in the Greek. Ha. P-A-H-A. Whosoever, English word, paha, two Greek words. You know what the two Greek words mean? It's easy to establish. Pa is those, ha, who. Those, who. It's not anyone. It's talking about an exclusive group of people. Those who what? In the Greek, pistuin. What does that mean? Faith. Those who believe. Well, who is whosoever? The believers. You get that? In a Geneva Bible, they would explain. I haven't looked that verse up. I'm giving you an example. They could explain. Somebody may say this means anyone, but it doesn't. In the Greek, this is what it means. And you can see the same words used in this structure and all these other verses. That's the kind of cross-reference. That's why the Church of England said, we got to get rid of this stuff because these people are going to find out the truth. And the Church of England was no different than the Catholic Church in that they wanted to control the members. It's a state-run church. Now, who's anti-state-run church? Who's the only group of believers in the world to come along and say, we don't want to be your church and your government? Antichrist Baptist and a Baptist. Baptist. The very first piece of ground in the world where religion wasn't mandated was the little colony of Rhode Island, established by a group of Baptists. Folks, listen to me. When you think about the Geneva Bible, you're talking about the people who opposed this kind of religion. Now listen, this is being written in Geneva. Calvin was a theonomist. God's law is government law. But if you give a Bible with some explanations, people will arrive at the right conclusion. Let me tell you who used the Geneva Bible. See if you've ever heard of them. You ever heard of a fellow named Billy Shakespeare? William Shakespeare? The playwright? Only his friends call him Billy. Oliver Cromwell? You ever heard of Oliver Cromwell? He was a leader in the English, led the English army. It was often said that in Cromwell's army, one out of every three soldiers was a decided Baptist. Cromwell actually had in the soldier's kit a Geneva Bible that was available to each group. John Knox, you ever heard of John Knox? Brought the Presbyterian Church to Scotland, established the Church of Scotland. John Knox used the Geneva Bible. You ever heard of those fellas that came over here on the, what was it? I'm going back to grade school here. The Nina? What was that? Was that Columbus? No, not them. The Mayflower. Columbus was 1492. We're in the 1500s here. The Mayflower. You ever heard of the Pilgrims? The Pilgrims came to start the new world and settle the new land with the Geneva Bible. That was the Bible of the Puritans. You ever heard of a fellow named John Bunyan? Wrote the Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was a Baptist dissenter in England and also a lover of the Geneva Bible. So, the Geneva Bible was used by most English dissenters, and the only people, even 51 years later when the King James came out, that used it were Church of England people. Everyone else continued to use the Geneva Bible. Then along comes the Bishop's Bible. It was printed, the Bishop's Bible was printed in the King James Bible as a really just a small revision of what was already called the Bishop's Bible. Because when King James wanted to get a new Bible out, they didn't go back and start from scratch. They took many of the existing English Bibles and picked what they liked out of it and used them. Okay? Now, is there any questions up to this point? Is the King James Bible the oldest English Bible? Is it the most popular English Bible? No, it's not. How did we arrive there now? How did we get to a point where the King James Bible is the only Bible? I mean, I saw a preacher last week on the internet say, if you're not using the King James Bible, you're a heretic. No, it didn't come from the Geneva. It came because they didn't like the Geneva. So how did we get from King James? I mean, we made fun of King Henry VIII and his eight wives, but King James preferred men. He's gay. But we overlooked that because we got a Bible authorized by a king. But if you look at the history of translation, we've had multiple Latin translations and nobody threw a fit. We've had multiple English translations and nobody decried one and said, you don't use my Bible, you're not the Bible, except the king who wanted control of you and didn't want you to know the truth. Now, how did we get to where we are today? That's what we're going to cover next week. Next week, we're going to start the King James and come to here. Okay? Any questions about the King James back? Any questions? You can't make every verse distinctly different just because you don't like the Geneva. The Geneva got it right. You see what I'm saying? Because it gave you the ability to read it for yourself and understand it for yourself. The Church of England was much like the Catholic Church. They wanted their people in the dark. England had already had a taste of the Bible in their own language, and they wanted it. But the Church of England still had to make concessions for King Henry VIII and King James and all of these other problems because they're attached to the king. When the king does something out of line, the church says, hey, why are we supporting the king? Look at how immoral he is. Well, when you link yourself up to the church, you don't want someone down here, you know, reading the Bible and understanding it. Okay, here's a Bible in your language, and I will tell you what it means and how to understand it. Dictatorships don't want thinking people. They want obedient sheeple. The Geneva Bible was given to the English-speaking people by people who had been ran out of England because of their faith. And they wanted people to be able to open up a Bible and understand it and come out from under the monarchy that they could potentially end up in. Every time we change queens or kings, one's Catholic, one's Protestant. One's Protestant and a mean Protestant. One's Catholic and a weak Catholic. I mean, there was this constant turmoil until William of Orange shows up and grants religious liberty. John Bunyan gets out of prison finally. And they get their little religious liberties, which is really called the Act of Toleration. They didn't get liberty, they got tolerated. Now, you can be a Baptist, but we still don't like you. We're no longer going to quarter you and tar and feather you. We're not going to like you. That's the mindset. Good questions, Sonia. Any other questions? Next week will be more technical. We got a whole bunch of English translations now. Most of them pure junk. How do we know? Do we have to stick with the King James? Is that God's only word? How do we know if any of these others are okay? That'll be the work of next week.